Good morning and welcome. It's good to see everybody here. I appreciate your presence. If you're visitors, we're very thankful for you being here. We hope you'll stick around a little bit so we can get to talk to you afterwards. And for everybody, I hope you'll take out a Bible and follow along. Our desire here is not to follow any one man, because no one man is worth following, not now. Jesus, when he came on this earth, proved himself to be the Son of God. And as such, we follow him and his doctrines and his teachings as is revealed through the Bible. And so I want you to follow along and make certain that what is said is in accordance to God's word and not the opinions of men. Also, before we start, I have a note here. I just wanted to make sure, because we announced Chelsea's expecting, and we're awfully excited about that. Want special prayers for her, and also to remember Brooke as well, as also mentioned. Keep them both in our prayers. We get more kids. That's exciting. We are so blessed. God has given us so much. So this morning, I want us to look at Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, we have this call to unity in verse 3, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. God does not desire us to be a divided people, to be a people that are always at conflict. He desires us to find a way to be united. And he gives us the source of this unity. He gives us the areas that we're supposed to focus, and he gives us seven ones. And if I were to go to the people of the world, and if I were to even go to Christians and say, what are the seven most important things for us to be unified behind? I'm pretty sure we wouldn't come up with this list unless we had it memorized. There are some things in this list that are given in verses 4 through 6 that make sense. The sermon is titled Seven Ones and Two Shocks. Because in here, there are two things that I just don't think people would expect, especially based on the way people treat them and talk about them. But this passage gives us seven ones, and in it gives us a picture of the Trinity. The Bible never talks about the Trinity. It never uses that term, but it does show us these three separate individuals. It shows us the Spirit here in verse 4, the Lord in verse 5, and God the Father in verse 6. And they're all separated. And when we understand that, when it talks about one God, we need to understand Ephesians 4 is not talking about this Unitarian movement. We've been trying to figure out how we're going to resolve the fact that we have so little space for so many people in this assembly. And so we've been looking for various churches. And one of the last ones that we looked at as a building that we could potentially consider was currently held by a Unitarian group. And what that means is, if you were to go into one of their back classrooms, you would see signs for every religion. You saw Islam, Judaism, Muslim, wait, I already did them. Buddhism, and all these various religions. And their idea is that all gods are the same God. That is not what Paul is saying. When Paul says there is one God, he is not saying that anybody who worships any god is worshiping that God. This is the same Paul that basically said the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 7, understand at this time in the first century, the Gentiles had a lot of gods. They worshipped all sorts of gods. However, not all men have this knowledge, but some being accustomed to the idol until now eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But food will not commend us to God. I don't want this verse. I want verse 4, sorry. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one God. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist from him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. Saying, there are a lot of gods, there's only one. A lot of people claim to be gods. A lot of people have these various gods they follow. There's only one. And he explains again in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. As he tells them in verse 14, flee from idolatry. That is, don't have anything to do with worshiping these other gods. Paul's not saying don't have anything to do with worshiping the other gods because they're all the same God. That wouldn't make sense. Instead, he explains as he goes on that these other idols, these other gods, they don't mix with the one God. So he goes on and he explains in verse 19, What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God, and I do not want you to become sharers in demons. So you have all these other gods, they're not gods. There's only one God. Okay, once you get that concept, Ephesians 4 verses 4 through 6 has 7 ones and 2 shocks. That's two things that are really surprising. And the first one that I want to talk about then is where the list starts off, and that's one body. And that's a surprising concept. And the reason why that's surprising is, first of all, let's understand what he means by one body. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, what Paul has said leading up to this passage. In fact, the book of Ephesians is very much about this one body. He says in verse 22, he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So the body that he's referring to, he says one body, he's saying there's one church. Now what's shocking about that is the attitude people have towards the church today. You go and talk to people that claim to be Christians, and so many of them consider the church to be archaic and unnecessary. They have this personal faith, this personal relationship with God, and it doesn't really matter whether they spend time with other Christians. And that's not really what's important. And yet here, when God says, okay, I've got 7 things I want you to understand, 7 important things about unity, he starts off with the church. And that's what's shocking to me. And then you have the attitude that people have about the church, not just neglecting it, but then cursing it and saying horrible things about the church. Oh, I'm religious, but I don't have any religion. They're talking about this. They're talking about assemblies. They're talking about people getting together and being united. No, they won't have anything to do with that. But here, it is one body. So the church is really important based on just the fact that it's in this list. When you have a list of 7 things and 3 of them are the Spirit, the Lord, and God, I submit that anything else in that list is really important. Really, really important. So the fact that it's even in this list illustrates its importance. But in addition, look at what Paul has to say about the church, about the body, in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians 4 and verse 4 is not the totality of his comments. It's the middle. So he starts off, and I want us to go through and start back of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, and look at Paul's comments about the body or the church. They're interchangeable here throughout Ephesians. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The church's importance is illustrated first and foremost by its relationship. It is described as the Lord's body. If you want to understand how important that is, just stop and think how important your body is to you. What if you were just a head? Well, for us, we'd be dead. Our body is pretty important, and that's the description that God then gives to us. We are his body. We matter tremendously to God. So then he goes on in chapter 2 and verse 16. It says, and he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by it having put to death the enmity. Now this is after the context in chapter 2 verses 1 through 10. He talks about the Jews and how the Jews were once lost, but they are saved through grace in Christ. And then he goes on and he starts in verse 11. He talks about the uncircumcised. He talks about the Gentiles. You see, at that time period, they were experiencing racial issues, conflicts. You had Jews versus Gentiles. And the solution was Christ. The solution was the church. He took these two separate groups that were at war against one another. The Jews versus the Gentiles, and they could not get along. They refused to get along. And Jesus came and died on the cross and united them into one church. There was not to be a Jewish church and a Gentile church. There wasn't to be a separation like that. They were one body in Christ. It occurs to me that we live in a time in which there is some racial divide in our country. There is some fight. You know what? I don't know what the solution is for the country, but I do know what it is for us. It is Christ. He unites all races into one body. And there ought not be a Mexican church, a black church, and a white church. There is only one church. There's only one body. God's solution to the problem this country's facing is the church through Christ. It's important. It matters. He goes on in chapter 3 and verse 6. This great mystery of God's plan that he's describing in the first few verses, he says, to be specific about this mystery, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Here's the great mystery. Here's God's great plan, and that is the church is for all. Anybody can come and be a part of this church, no matter what their past is, no matter their history, no matter their color, no matter their race, no matter their wealth. Everybody can come to Christ through the church. And then in verse 10, again, the church is emphasized, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. So that God's wisdom could be revealed to all the spiritual beings we can't even see and we don't even know much about. God's wisdom is revealed to them through the church. It's important. In verse 21, he goes on and he says, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. And so the church is important because it is the body that is meant to glorify God just for a few generations way back then, and then it's going to be old and we're going to need to come up with a new idea. No, he said forever and ever for all generations. The church was important then and it was always to be important. It is what glorifies God. And then in chapter 4, well, we've already seen in verse 4 where we have the seven ones and it starts off with one body. But then he goes on in verse 11, he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. So here it is, Jesus is providing for the church and he's giving these various positions to help the church to grow. It's important. Just down to verse 14, as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, by speaking the truth in love. We are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. In the church, we find a purpose and a focus. The church, created by Jesus, his body, now has everybody within it has a role. They have things they're supposed to do for the purpose of building up the body, building up the people that are around you within the church. So the church gives you a role, it gives you work, and it gives you a focus, and that is the people around you to help them to grow and be stronger. In the church, we find our work for God. That is not to say there's no other work beyond this, but this is an important work. And then in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul comes to this point where it seems like he's talking about husbands and wives, and we talk about this in the context of husbands and wives, and Paul says he really should pay attention to the message about husbands and wives, but that's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about husbands and wives. He's talking about the church and Christ. And so he says in verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. Jesus is the Savior, came to save the church. It's important. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church. It's important. And gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. And so here you have people ignoring the church, insulting the church, talking about the church not being important, and Jesus is dying for the church and glorifying the church and sanctifying the church and cleansing the church. Something's messed up with the way people are thinking. And Paul's making it really clear. The church matters. It's important. And he go on just a little bit further, down to verse 29. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. So Jesus nourishes the church. And then finally, down in verse 32, I'm sorry, verse 32, the mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. So here he has all the stuff he's talking about, but it's not really about husbands and wives. It applies to husbands and wives, but he's using husbands and wives for you to understand the church matters. If you understand your wife matters, you understand the church matters. So it's not really surprising, I guess. But if you look at the way the world treats the church, the way the world thinks about assembling together and gathering together and being a member of a local assembly, it is shocking that of the seven things that God could have picked, one of them would be the body. But the other shock that comes with it is there's only one. How many times have you heard people say, go to the church of your choice? Remember how it was with God? There's a whole bunch of gods. There's only one God. There's a whole bunch of churches. There's only one. There's only one church. Are they all the same? You know, the circumstance today is more complicated than it was back then. You open up the yellow pages and you have page after page after page after page of churches. Are they all the same? Are they all one church and you can just go to any one of them? Well, you didn't have that circumstance so much in the first century, but you did start to get it because there was an assembly together, and then some of them started believing different things about Jesus. It says that they didn't believe he came in the flesh. The Antichrist is how they're described in 2 John 1 and verse 7, that there were those who came that didn't believe that Jesus, what Christ came in the flesh. These are the Antichrists. The Antichrists were Christians by today's standards because they still believe in Jesus. They're just denying certain aspects of him. He didn't come in the flesh. And he says in 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 through 19, talking about these Antichrists, that they left us. He says, children, it is the last hour, and just as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. And so you had this church, and then some people left the church, and what happens to them? If they form another church, are they still the same? Here you have this one group that says, we're going to follow Jesus, and this other group that's now denying aspects of Jesus. It doesn't matter whether they're assembling. It doesn't matter what name they use. They're not the one church. And Ephesians Revelation chapter 2 and verse 5, it talks about the church at Ephesus, and it warns that even though they had the right doctrine, because they had left their first love, they're about to be removed from his presence. So he says, therefore remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. And so he is saying to them that you guys are going to cease to be my church. You're going to cease to be my body. Now they might still exist. They might still have a location. They might still have a sign on their door. But they're not the one church anymore. Are all churches the same? The answer to that is no. Even though there's a ton of churches, there's only one. Now, it might meet in multiple different locations. We have some brethren from Indiana. They said, the brethren from there greet us. Well, we greet you back. We may not be all in the same location, but we're still one church. We're one body across the country, across the world, and across time, united by a common faith, united by a common way of living. The one church submits to Jesus. It says in Ephesians 5 and verse 24 that's what we're going to do, that this church submits to Christ. He is the head. So if you find some church that doesn't make Jesus the master, and instead they have put the doctrines of men, the thoughts of men, you're not looking at the one church. You're looking at something else. Go to the church of your choice. No, it's go to the church of God's choice. Go to the one church. How many times I've had people making decisions as to what church they're going to go to. They call, they talk to me, they're looking for a church that they can be a part of, and so they ask about how many young people we have. There used to be a time we didn't have a ton of young people. Now I say, well, let me tell you about our young people. We've got a lot of young people. Yeah, that's not what matters. It's wonderful that we have young people. That's not what makes it the one church. And people will ask about the various programs, and they'll come in and they want to know whether they feel comfortable here. Do you want to know what you should be looking for? Is it the one church? That's what you should care about. Not how you feel, not whether there's people there that are about the same age as you, not whether you're going to have great friends there. You should be looking to see if it's the one body Jesus died for. There's one church, and that's what should matter. Now, I'm not saying that it's wrong to want to fit in and want to have friends and want to have people your age. I'm not saying that's wrong, but I'm saying that should absolutely not be the first thing that matters. That shouldn't be the focus. There's one church. That's the first surprise. But I go back through this list, and this next one's going to catch an awful lot of people off. All right. Go to almost any church today in Colorado Springs and ask them. Try to disguise the question just a little bit. Don't say, could you quote Ephesians 4 verses 4 through 6 for me? Don't do that. But ask them, could you narrow down the seven things that are really important for us to be united? We've got all these different ideas, all these different concepts. Can you come up with seven things? I guarantee you, you're not going to get this one. You're not going to get baptism. Did you see that in Ephesians chapter 4? There's one body, one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all who is over all and through all and in all. And when you get to one Lord, that's not surprising. One God, that's not surprising. One faith, that's certainly not surprising. But one baptism, that is shocking. There used to be a time when I was growing up, a time when people would joke about homosexuality. And as soon as they did, they had to add a line. And I think it's part of why we got to where we're at. But they would joke about homosexuality and say, not that there's anything wrong with that. And it was like an instant knee-jerk reaction. My observation is that the same knee-jerk reaction occurs with people in regards to baptism, only it's changed. Whenever they talk about baptism, they run across it in the Bible and there's like they're apologizing, it's there. Not that you need to do that. I have never seen somebody be so eager to describe you don't need to do what the Bible says to do. And then we're talking not about the atheists of the world. We're talking about the preachers in the world who claim to be Christians, and they run across the word baptism, and they're like, okay, I don't want you to misunderstand. You don't got to do this. I know it just commanded it, but you don't have to do it. So many people are denying the necessity of baptism. They're saying it's not important. But here it is in God's list of seven ones. Isn't that amazing? Well, what makes it so important is the fact that it is in this list. But, you know, if we've been studying the Bible, that's not too surprising to us. I know for most people in this room, that's not surprising because we see all these other passages that emphasize it so much. It's pretty important. It's important because of Jesus. It's important because of Peter. It's important because of Paul. It's important. The list keeps going on. But in Matthew 28, verses 18, Jesus is getting ready to leave his disciples. And he's saying, here's the conclusion of my life on earth. I win. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now here's what I'm going to tell you to do. Verse 19, go make disciples of all the nations. Next thing out of his mouth, baptize them. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. If you ask Jesus, was baptism important? Here he is summing up his life, getting ready to send them off to do his work. And he says, make disciples, baptize them. In Mark 16 and verse 16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who does not believe shall be condemned. It's not surprising then that faith is in this list, is it? There's faith right there. We all understand faith is crucial. Without faith, you cannot please God. Faith is our theme for the year. But he says, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. They're both important. They're both in the list. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, when the people realized they had crucified the Son of God, the Christ, the Messiah, they said, what do we need to do? In verse 37, Peter says, there's two things. He says, repent and each of you be baptized. How many of them? Each of them. The baptism was for everybody. In Acts 10 and verse 48, Peter again takes these people. They just received the Holy Spirit. They're now speaking in tongues. And in verse 48, he orders them to be baptized. It's for everybody. It's a command from Jesus. It's a command from Peter. Paul illustrates its great importance in Romans chapter 6, verses 2 through 4. May it never be, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? In Galatians chapter 3, in verse 27. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. I try to explain to people this way. If Jesus matters, baptism matters. Because the Bible's saying baptism is what puts us into Jesus and what brings Jesus onto us. Don't think that faith isn't necessary. Here in Galatians 3, just look at the verse before, in verse 26. It's through faith that we become children of God. These things are connected, just like what Jesus says. He who believes and is baptized, they're connected. We're not trying to say one in opposition to the other, but the world is trying to say one in opposition to the other. We're not trying to say baptism and not faith, but the world is trying to say faith and not baptism. But that's not what Jesus said. He who believes and is not baptized shall be saved. Never says that in the Bible. It says he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. So when you understand all of that, you look at 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, and Peter just gets pretty blunt about it. He says, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. We start to understand baptism is for forgiveness of sins. It's commanded for all of us. It's illustrated as important by Jesus. It's commanded by Peter and by Paul. It washes away sins. It brings us into Christ. It's not a surprise then that Satan went after it and that the Bible emphasizes it. And so in a list of seven, it's right there. Yes, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Baptism is important, but then you go back to that idea. There's one God. There's a whole bunch of gods, but there's only one God. There's a whole bunch of faiths, but there's only one faith. There's a whole bunch of baptisms, but there's only one baptism. Are they all the same? How oftentimes I run into people who say, well, I was baptized for a different reason than what the Bible says. I was baptized in a different way than the Bible says, but I was still baptized. I'm like, well, you know, if you have a church that's not structured the way Jesus structured it, and it's not following the way that Jesus said to do, it's not following his instructions, is it really still the church? Is it his church? And if we're doing a baptism that's not what the Bible describes, is it really the one baptism? Well, in Acts chapter 19, now these people, they weren't even baptized in a wrong way. They were baptized according to John's baptism. But Paul comes and he finds them, and starting in verse 1, it says, it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. He said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said to him, no, we haven't even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who are coming after him, that is, in Jesus. When they heard this, they rejoiced that they had already been baptized. That's not what it says. They realized they had received a different baptism, so what do? They are baptized. Were they rebaptized? No. They were baptized for the first time into Christ. One baptism. So people that have been baptized for different reasons, they've been baptized as a big show. I never see that in the Bible. I never see something where we're going to schedule baptism out for several weeks or for a month, and we're going to wait till we have a bunch of people together and we're going to be baptized to show our faith in God. I don't see that. I see the Ethiopian eunuch being baptized in the middle of a desert road. I see the Philippian jailer being baptized in the middle of the night. It wasn't for show, it's for something else. And if we're doing it for some different reason, we're not doing it. There's only one baptism. And if you don't know what it is, I highly recommend you study it. And if baptism isn't something that's important to you, I really want you to reconsider something. If you're saying, I'm going to follow Jesus, and I follow the Bible, but I don't know a lot about baptism, I want you to think about when God gives us seven things about unity, he put baptism in there. We probably should spend some time learning about it, thinking about it, and understanding it. Just as we should spend some time thinking about God and the faith and the Lord, and our hope, and the Spirit, and the body. I thank you very much for your time and for your attention. If there are any here who are not Christians, who have not yet been baptized into Christ, we don't say these things to shame you. We say these things to call on you to stop listening to the world and start listening to God, to follow what He has to say. If you're one who is wandering and who happened to have come in here, and we're very thankful for your presence here today, but if the church doesn't matter to you, I beg you to reconsider. I beg you to put the emphasis on the church that God does and that Jesus has, and to make the body of Christ an important, crucial aspect of your life and your soul. Now, if you have not yet put on Christ through baptism, now's the time. The water's ready. We do not schedule it. We don't wait. We do it exactly like we see it in the Bible. We'll do it right now, this very hour. We encourage you to come. And if you're a Christian and you have fallen away, we beg you to come back to follow God and to receive His amazing mercy and patience and forgiveness. We're here to help you. We are united as one. Won't you come as we stand and as we sing?